This morning we begin a new sermon series, and I'll return to this series throughout the year, planning to preach maybe half the sermons on this particular subject in 2019, and that is the book of Acts. And Jake will be preaching in February, and we'll then go to Easter and Christmas and so on, and I'll have a couple topical series, but this will be our go-to book in 2019. And I've entitled this series, The Original Jesus Movement. I don't know how many of you are old enough to know about the Jesus Movement back in the early 70s. And that's where we got Jesus freaks and Jesus people. And some of us got caught up in that. And that resounds. And it really was more than a movement. It was about being born again. It was about the renewal of Christianity, the revival of Christianity that had become so dead in orthodoxy. But there is such a thing as living orthodoxy, and that's the kind of thing that we would promote and teach here, that we must teach and preach and worship according to spirit, the small s, with our being, and according to truth, just like Jesus told the woman at the well. So we don't have to abandon orthodoxy to have a live faith, and we don't have to not use the Word. The Word is what drives us, and the Spirit is what makes us live. And so God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us and in and amongst the body of Christ keeps the church moving. Now, this church comes out of a background called the Restoration Movement, and that was somewhat counter to or somewhat in response to the Reformation movement, not nearly as big, not as old, but it says, instead of reforming the church, let's restore the church. And we have that mindset that let's go back, see what they did in the Bible, why they did it, and let's be that kind of church, rather than trying to pick up all of the pieces that man continually carves for himself and try to put it back in its original form. Let's abandon what man has done and pick up with what God intends. And so this is called the Original Jesus Movement, a primer in the book of Acts. And my motivation is this, that with intention we would strive to be the church. It's one thing to say, let's just be the church. We can all agree, yeah, let's do that. But it takes effort, it takes work, it takes intention, it takes education with obedience, it takes listening to the voice of God through His Holy Spirit that we might be the church. And in saying that, I am saying, let's not be so concerned about what everybody else is doing, about the latest improvement in ministry, the best idea, whether it's in music or buildings or whatever. We get so caught up in the franchising of the church that we want to either look like everybody else or a step above or a step beyond on the outside and say, this is what makes us unique. Come and hear our preacher. Come and hear our music. Come and sit in our seats. Come to our youth program. And I think we ought to just take a deep breath and let all of that go. And let's say, just be the church. So preaching from the book of Acts has everything to do with North Street Christian Church striving intentionally to be the church. It's about intentionally choosing faithful, fruitful, and healthy over fun, fast, and convenient. You hear what I say? It would be our goal to be a faithful church, to be a fruitful church, to be a healthy church. But the track that the church, especially the Western church, is on is about, is it fun? And how long does it take? And is it convenient? Will you meet my needs? And I'm not saying we don't care about, what people desire, but I am saying that's not our prime motivation. I know this much, that Christ followers are in constant need of renewal, and that revival comes only after repentance. And if you're like me, and you are, we cannot stand still in the faith. If we think we've attained and we're living on a certain level and that's our goal is to maintain what we've attained, we'll drift backwards before we know it. And so there's constant need of us to surrender and re-surrender, to turn over the sins that start to dominate our lives, and we accept them, and we rationalize with ourselves, well, I know this is wrong, but, or it's wrong for them, but not for me, and we begin to live with our sin, and revival only comes after repentance. And I just want to say, this message, this series is about the church being the church. It's about choosing faithful, fruitful, and healthy over fast, fun, and convenient, but it's also about the repentance of the people and the pastors, the leaders of this church. And so as the Word speaks, I want you to begin to think, you know, what needs weeded out in my life? Where's the holiness of the church when we look at the book of Acts? And so I'm asking you to consider the condition of the church in contrast of the condition of the first century church. And borrowing some words and thoughts from John Piper, I would ask this question. So in today's church, where's the hunger for God? I mean, we might be hungry for success. We might be hungry for, you know, good family relationships. We might be hungry for, you know, cool worship or whatever it might be. But where's our hunger for God? Where is the poverty of spirit that the Word speaks about? Where's the brokenness in the church? We almost have this stamped Christian pride. And it's not visible. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not found in the early church. Where is the passion for prayer? I mean, we just say prayer is part of the church. But prayer needs to be the driving force of the church. Where's the indifference to material gain? Where's the endless labor involved in rescuing the perishing? Where's the work of perfecting the saints? What is the church saying to the church people about perfection in Christ? And we don't mean that you're sinless. We mean you sin less. It means there's this working of God in your life that this year you ought to be more like Christ than you were last year. And there's not much oomph in the church across the board. The church across the board is on a fast track and trying to outdo what they did before or the neighbor down the street, and they've lost sight of who God is and what the church is about. And I would say in our church today, what's happened to the glory of the Lord? Why does man shine so bright when God ought to be the one? So listen, my intention in this series throughout this year is to fuel the fire of revival by fanning the flame of repentance. See, we can't create revival, but we can repent. And if we'll just fan the flame, see, of repentance, it'll fuel the fire of revival. You'll be a different man, you'll be a different woman. If you'll quit justifying your sin, if you'll get out of your own way, if you'll let go and let God, like I said last week, that this year let's be those ones who stand in the gap, that we step up and we step in and say, here I am, Lord, and we let go and we let God have His way. And so I want you to start to consider, you know, what difference is preaching through Acts going to make in my life? And it will make no difference unless you put yourself into that text. And I don't mean pretend you're one of the apostles or the Holy Spirit, but I mean if you will allow God to work in your life firsthand, like He worked in their lives firsthand, it'll make a difference in your life. It'll make a difference in our life. And we're not going to worry so much about the difference it'll make in the community and the world, but it will. But our intention isn't to, you know, get holy that we might get famous. It's just, let's be the church. I want to motivate the church toward mission by desiring and seeking God dependence. I want to know God's will as expressed in God's Word in order that we might obey what we know. There's a big disconnect. We more or less have become those who want to understand everything, but we're not so interested in following through. And I've always said the blessing is in the obedience, not in the knowledge. You could quote, you know, every scripture you want. You could You could delineate every hard doctrine and we would be impressed. But so what? Unless you obey it. And there's more blessing in the obedience of a small child who understands nothing more, you know, than Jesus loves me, than there might be in the greatest theologian that could just rip the Bible from page to page and just tell us everything it means. But if there's no obedience, there's no blessing. One of the effects that I pray would come about through preaching through the book of Acts is that people would connect on the root level of meeting real needs of real people. And that means that we in this assembly would know each other, that we would care about each other, that we would sacrifice one for another. I pray that the body would have would find a new desire in gathering for worship, to value the fellowship of the church. And I know in my life, you know, my going to church turned from do I have to till I can't wait to get there. And that's what it needs to happen. It's not like, oh no, it's Sunday morning, I gotta get up and go. It's like, man, today I get to be with my friends and my church family and we worship the Lord together. And then I want to promote prayer as the primary motivator for ministry. Prayer. Pastor A.C. Dixon, a Baptist pastor back in the 1800s into the 1900s, said this. He said, when we depend on organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend on education, we get what education can do. When we depend on man, we get what man can do. But when we depend on prayer, we get what God can do. Now, I have a personal pledge, and that is that I will strive to provide solution equal to the indictment of the church at large. And I've said it before, I'm really good at indicting the church, picking out what's wrong, and so are you. But I haven't always been good at providing solution to say, so what's the remedy? If you can see the problem, how are we going to fix it? And throughout this series, I want to present some ways that we can be overcomers together. So I want to say a few words about something that will change noticeably in this series, and that is style. Now, this is probably my favorite style of teaching, but it's not always people's favorite style of listening. And we need to learn how to listen, just like we need to learn how to speak. And it's not that a topical sermon is anti-biblical, but if you show up and there's one topic and a scripture with lots of application of illustration, you could go home very motivated and say, wow, you know, that was a good pep talk. And that works sometimes. Like last week, my message was about, you know, the new year, standing in the gap. And I shared, you know, some exposition from the book of Ezekiel. And then I shared 5 points of practical application. And that's a valid expositional sermon. My sermons in the book of Acts will not do that every week. This will be a didactic style. And didactic means it's teaching in nature. And you might feel some Sundays as if you were taking a college course on the book of Acts, absorbing the deeper truths rather than listening to a standalone motivational sermon. And didactic style application becomes a bit more stretched out over time, and the application is often made through the personal meditation that you will make after the sermon's over. Say, okay, if they did that, for example, I'll end this message next week. Now, you don't have to stay all week. You can come back Sunday. I'll preach part of it today. But I'll end this message, say, and they continued in the fellowship, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking bread and prayer, Acts 2:42. And you'll go home and think, well, if that's what they did, why shouldn't we do that? And you'll say, what does it mean for the church to pray, to really pray? And what's that breaking of bread stuff? And I'll explain that, but see, that's where the application will be made. And when you then value what God values, it changes you, it changes us, and the church is able to be the church in a much better fashion. So, I want to make something clear. Okay, when I'm in the book of Acts this year, if you think we're going to come and Bob's going to, you know, yell a lot and Bob's going to tell jokes and Bob's going to make us cry and leave us with a good punch for the week, you're probably going to be disappointed. So I want you to bring your Bible. For the most part, be using New King James, which is the one in the pew, sometimes ESV. Some quotes I'll use from NIV, just that they're understandable. Sometimes it's a little better fashion. And I want you to bring a pen, and I'll have a sermon outline for you. And it really, if you're serious, if you, you know, made yourself a little notebook, maybe I'll start three-hole punching them for you so that you could put them together in a notebook. But it's that kind of style while we're in the book of Acts. Now, we get to Easter, I'm going to preach about resurrection. And there'll be a couple topical series in there that might be about prayer, might be about, you know, relationships, and they'll be different in style. But this one will be didactic, and it will be expository. Expository means that in this case, it will greatly be a verse-by-verse revealing of the text and the context and the languages, the language of the book of Acts. Expository preaching means to exposit. It means to explain and describe the text in full. And so when I do that, you might say, you know, I'm not used to this. Well, it's part of what we do here. And you'll gain more. This message next week will be largely several word studies, which is one of my favorite ways to study the Bible. I'm a word guy, and you'll get a little bit of that today. But I want you to start to get a new appetite. See, about 2 years ago, Kathy and I became plant-based whole food eaters. Okay, and we don't eat animal products and no meat, no dairy. And it's basically try to stay away from anything in a bag that's processed and eat naturally. And it's improved our health, especially on the inside. And I can tell when I cheat, when I start to eat a few too many corn chips and so on, you know, it starts to feel, you feel it and it shows and so on. But I've got to tell you, probably a dozen times over the last couple of years, I've either cut off a piece of steak or, you know, some ham barbecue that we made for Light of Life the other day. I put it in my mouth and at first it tastes all right, but I don't swallow it. It's like, I don't want this anymore. And that's hard to believe if you're a meat eater and a cheese eater to say, how could you lose your appetite for those things? You know, fresh fruits and vegetables taste better to me now. And what I want to say is, in the church, if we're being raised on spiritual junk food, we need to get a new appetite for what God says. And so, in exposition, we let the Word do the primary speaking. Didactic, expositional, and textual. And by that I mean the prime motivator. What's going to move us on is the next verse or the next section of Scripture. It's not going to be another idea. Now, once we're in those texts, I mean, today I can see already even what I plan to get done, we may not get done because there's so much support text that would say, here's why this is significant. So, the first message in this series will be preached in two parts. It's called Getting the Big Picture. I want us to stand back and look at the book of Acts as a whole, so to speak, but we're going to begin at the beginning. In 2019, I really plan to preach through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, not the whole book of Acts. First 12 chapters get us with the church being born and into its toddler stage, and it's just about ready to start branching out. Maybe we'll get past chapter 12, I don't know. But if you'll open your Bible with me now, and let's go to Acts chapter 1. And the book of Acts was written by Luke, the gospel writer. We could call it Luke 2, and it has a great connection there with Acts, and we'll show you why that is significant. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Luke writing. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, And being assembled together with men, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And so when we look at that text, the first thing I want to say is notice that it is written by the book of Luke, and he's written to a person named Theophilus, someone loved of God. Some have said perhaps that's a group of people. Others would say it's an individual. I tend to think it is an individual. But he says, "I'm writing to you about," okay, picking up, "I already wrote." See, the former account, the book of Luke, was about what Jesus began to do. And what Jesus began to teach. From the time he started until his ascension, okay? And that's what Luke recounts as the ascension of Jesus. And it says, look, he lived, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected. And in the time between his resurrection and his ascension, he gave infallible proof. And so let's go now to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Another apostle, or an apostle, the apostle Paul, talks about those infallible proofs. You could go to the Gospels and look for every post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ and flesh this out for yourself. But Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Now remember, Paul was one of the first to stand up and say, "This is baloney. You're teaching that this Jesus rose from the dead. Don't believe it." And in fact, the people that were promoting that, Paul got, warrants from the high priest to arrest them, to put them on trial, because they were preaching blasphemy against Jehovah God, so far as Paul was concerned. And in the book of Acts, over in chapter 9, you'll find out that this man named Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and changed his whole mind and changed his whole destiny. So in 1 Corinthians 15, which he writes later, he says this, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, on which you've received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And I just want you to see the power of the gospel, because Acts has everything to do with the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke said, I wrote to you formally about what Jesus began. Now I'm going to write to you about what Jesus is up to now, what he's going to finish. And this whole story, the whole idea of the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones, the whole idea of the promotion of the gospel to the other ends of the earth has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has everything to do with the resurrection. If he did not rise from the dead, then you have a dead religion. And I won't speak another Sunday. I'll speak against it instead of for it, if he didn't rise from the dead. That's just the fact. But look at what he says, verse 3. "I delivered you, first of all, that what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures." So if they said he arose from the dead and nobody could, there was no proof that he rose from the dead, then it's just a story. But Paul says, "I didn't believe it, now I believe it, and here's why." Verse 5, "He was seen by Peter," Cephas, "and then by all 12 of the apostles, and he was seen by over 500 brethren gathered together at once." And we don't know what assembly that was. That's not recorded in the Scripture except here. And he says in verse 7, "After that he was seen by James, and then again by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time." Luke, the author of Acts, he knew the story of Jesus. He hung with the apostles. He interviewed people firsthand. And Luke's saying, look, I'm telling you it's true. And then Paul in Corinthians says, I'm telling you it's true because I didn't think it was true. And guess what? I met him. It's true. And so Luke says, look, there's something you've got to know, Theophilus. Jesus started something. They say they killed him and he's gone now, but he rose from the dead. Do you believe that, Theophilus? Do you believe that, church? See, lots of people will buy into religion because it is morally good. There's more to our faith than a religion. There's more to our faith than striving to be good. It's built upon Jesus Christ. And so he says, okay, I wrote those things before. I'm writing these things now. And it's going to continue the story of Jesus. Now, you might notice in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit is promised. It says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. John baptized water, I baptize with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to have the record of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and became the indwelling presence of the life of every believer. The Spirit has always lived. He is God. He has been with God, if you want to look at it that way, from beginning to end, although there is no beginning, no end. Eternity to eternity, He is. He has worked upon and in the lives of people, but never promised until the fulfillment of the gospel, the fulfillment of the ecclesia, the church, in Acts chapter 2, when personal faith in Christ, okay, leads to obedience, repentance, leads to baptism, and the picture is death, burial, resurrection. And then there's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the essential baptism of every Christian. Now, I talk about being baptized in, of, by the Holy Spirit. Some people think, oh, that means you've got to speak in tongues. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. That's not what we teach. But I'm saying if you're not born again, then you're not born again. If the Holy Spirit has not cleansed you and filled you, then you're not cleansed or filled. It's not something that we can mimic. It's not something that we can make happen. And it comes through you believing in your heart, confessing with your lips that Jesus is the Christ. It says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, we're going to get to know a lot about the movement. We're going to get a lot to know about the way. That's how the church is referred to in the book of Acts. And in fact, the apostles are known as the men who turned the world upside down at one point. 12 guys. One had committed suicide. He was replaced. And 12 men turned the whole world upside down is how the Jews especially saw it. But I want to just get going here for about 10 more minutes with the identifying some people and some terms that will become very important in our book, study the book of Acts. The main character of the book of Acts is Yeshua, Jesus. In Greek, his name is what I just said, Yeshua, I mean in Hebrew. And in Greek, his name is Jesus. That's two different languages. Jesus is English. The foundation of his name is Yeshua, Joshua. You know anybody named Joshua? That's the same name as Jesus. Most people don't name their kids Jesus. If people are from, you know, Latin heritage, they might pick Yesu or Jesus, same name. But that word, that name means Savior. It means He saves. And so if you know anybody named Joshua, that's what their name means. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. And so it really is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And in Hebrew, the word Christ is Mashiach. Say that with me. Mashiach. Okay, I just heard the say it again, Mashiach. Okay, and in Greek, Christ is Christos. But both mean the anointed one, both mean the Messiah. And so, get this, okay, in the book of Acts, in fact, throughout the whole Bible, number one in the church, the main character, is Jesus the Messiah. In the Hebrew language, his whole title is Yeshua HaMashiach. Ha means the, okay. Yeshua HaMashiach. A little bit later in our study, we're going to study about the Holy Spirit. And in Hebrew, I think it's fun to say these words, but the Holy Spirit is Ruach HaKodesh. And that means Holy Spirit in Hebrew. But here we have Yeshua HaMashiach. And it means He is the Anointed One. It means He is the prophesied one. The reason He is a threat to the Jews is it means He is the Jewish Messiah, the one that's prophesied about in all of the Old Testament. And so when they went to temple and they heard the Scripture read and the Scripture taught, they were taught, one day a Messiah, a rescuer, God's anointed one is coming. He will save. And they had in mind that this Savior would take the Jewish people, set them above all other nations, and build a worldly kingdom. And so when Yeshua HaMashiach came and they said, "We'll do it," and He didn't do it, you understand why they said, "Well, you didn't gratify us. You didn't lift us up. You can't be the Messiah." Well, they weren't exactly wrong. I mean, read the rest of the story. One day He's going to come again, and He's going to return to the earth, and He's going to rule and reign with the Jews and the saved Gentiles over all the earth for 1,000 years, this earth, and then destroy it all and remake it all, and it'll be back to paradise where it began. That's the rest of the story. And see, when we come to church and say, "What can you do to fix my finances, Pastor Bob?" and I preach you that Jesus is the Yeshua the HaMashiach, you say, "That didn't work for me. I'm going to go find a church that will fix my problems." We all have that problem. We want the Bible, you see, to be more like a psychology book or a magic book or, you know, something that's just this practical. And we look at it all wrong. This, from beginning to end, this is the story about what God has done and what God will do. And the prime character is Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I want to get to the Ascension Commission. This has everything to do with the opening of the book of Acts. So if you'll go back to Luke, okay, he said, "This is what I formerly wrote to you." If we'll go back to what he formerly wrote, and the end of the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll see why it makes so much sense where Acts 1 picks up. Luke chapter 24, I want to actually start reading in verse 36. So in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is bodily resurrected. He's in a glorified body-spirit state, walking on the earth, can walk through doors, but desires food, but He's not yet ascended. And that was 40 days. 40 days from the time He resurrected till He was ascended, He walked this earth for 40 days. Verse 36, Luke 24. "Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" This is when the disciples thought, "He's gone, it's over, let's go fishing," and He shows up. "But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." They thought they saw a ghost. "And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it's I myself.' And He showed him the crucifixion wounds. 'Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" He said, "Check me out. If I was a ghost, you wouldn't see what you're seeing." "And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said, "Have you any food here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took and he ate it in their presence. And he was validating, "It's me, I'm alive, watch me eat this." Okay. Then verse 44. And then he said to them, "These are the words." These are written by Luke, by the way. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" He said, "This is my destiny. This is what I was. This is why I came. Don't doubt it." Now, they weren't all present at the crucifixion, but they knew he was crucified and he was buried, and they couldn't believe he resurrected. And now he shows up and he says, "Believe." Verse 45, significant. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That's mystical, but not too mystical. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one who allows us to comprehend the scriptures. But there, even within the apostles themselves, there was unbelief. And that's what I want to say to you. See, when we start taking detours to say, well, the church is about, you know, my functioning better in this world, there's lots of information out there, and we quit paying attention to the scriptures. We don't have to comprehend the scriptures. It's amazing to me how many people, how many Christians, when you explain scripture, always want to argue about what it means. And that's not what we should specialize in. We should specialize in comprehending the scriptures and believing the scriptures. But I want you to understand there was something done here. He opened their understanding. It wasn't just like they said, "Go get that book, I want to read." There is Holy Spirit enlightenment in our lives. God speaks to our hearts through His Word. And if you're a Bible reader, you know what I mean. If you started reading it again this year and you already read it last year, it's like, this is still good. This still speaks to me. Now, verse 46. "He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.'" And look at verse 47. This is the Great Commission. This is the Ascension Commission in the book of Luke. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high," which He was prophesying the day of Pentecost. But I want you to see, what's the primary message of the church into the world? Verse 47, repentance and remission of sins. So when I say, where are the marks of the true church upon the church today if we're not preaching repentance and we're not preaching remission? Then we're missing the mark. We become something other than God's ecclesia, God's called out ones. And Luke goes on to record that he then ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, that's the most known version of the Great Commission. "Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them everything I've commanded you." That's just another recounting of the same affair. Today, I'll close with a scripture that's not on there. It's John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. You can look it up or just listen. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Okay, same scene. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So there's something unique that's about to happen in the book of Acts. And that is that personal presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. Last week I had spoken from Ezekiel and said probably the big difference in Ezekiel's day is the glory of God had departed from the temple. The glory of God left Jerusalem, went to Babylon to be with God's people. And I just want you to think about this. Where is God's temple today? The life of every believer. And where's the glory of God found? Where does His Spirit dwell? In the temple. And so you start to see all of this fulfillment planned by God from beginning to end. And so that motivates us to say, let's be the church. Let's quit talking about what everybody else is doing and trying to become someone we're not. Let's not worry about what everybody else thinks. Let's get our noses in the Word, in our hearts, you see, with God, in our knees down, in our heads low, and saying, Lord, what do you want from me? Let's be the church. Almighty Father, we come before you, and I thank you for this time that we just sort of allow the Word to guide us. And we always do that. Sometimes we help move the pieces around a little more quickly. But Father, I surely look forward to these times spent together. Guide us, use us, Father. Let us all hear the words, repent, pray. Koinonia, meeting the needs of one another. Assembly, called out. These are so significant, Father. We are not of the world, we're in the world. You tell us to come out from among them, to be holy as you are holy. I pray, Father, not just for your hand upon the church. I pray for a cleansing of this church. Set our hearts afire, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.